Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm reading from the very last verse of this chapter, John 7, verse 53, through to John chapter 8 and verse 12. John 7, verse 53, through to John 8, verse 12. Let's again hear the word of God. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Amen. In 1807, the British Parliament finally passed a bill that had been fought over for decades. It was called the Slave Trade Act, and it was championed, among others, by the well-known evangelical William Wilberforce, who had tirelessly campaigned against slavery for many, many years. The Slave Trade Act, when it was finally passed, was public recognition of the fact that the practice of kidnapping African men and women from their homelands and packing them into ships like animals and sailing them across the Atlantic Ocean to become the property of wealthy landlords, that practice was a despicable violation of the sanctity of human life. And after a long fight, the British Parliament finally agreed with that and passed that law outlawing, banning slavery. 200 years later, we look back as a nation and we are rightly ashamed for the beliefs that some once held and for the barbaric behaviour that was once perfectly legal. But we're thankful that what we used to believe and what we used to permit for over two centuries, we no longer do. We changed our minds. We saw our actions for what they were, and we repented. Well, the church in the United Kingdom and in Ireland needs to pray that the same thing will happen again. Because for more than 50 years now in Britain, and for about a year and a half in the Republic of Ireland, we have permitted something arguably even more barbaric than slave trading, which is the killing of unborn children. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to take the punishment for our sins on himself, including the sin of abortion. In the passage we just read, he looked a woman right in the eye, a woman who had likely been abused and mistreated by men for at least some of her life, a woman who was an outcast, who was made to feel ashamed of herself. And Jesus said to that woman, "I do not condemn you." Jesus came to take away our sin and our condemnation. And as Christians, we must make that message very clear, perhaps to those who support abortion, those who think that abortion is perfectly okay, perhaps even if God brings them into our path, to those who have had an abortion or supported someone else through an abortion. And we must make clear to them the compassion that Jesus Christ has for all sinners. But we must also see the widespread practice of abortion today for the wickedness that it is, and pray that someday our nation will mourn it and repent of it, as we have with other sins. I want to think about four things today. First of all, we're going to think about what the Bible says about this issue of the preciousness of life. Then we'll think briefly about what the science says. Then we'll think about how the world objects. And then we'll think about how we as Christians should respond. So let's first of all think together about what the Bible says on this issue. And first of all, we need to see that the Bible says that human life is unique. Human life is unique. Genesis 1 describes God creating everything, the universe, the whole earth, all the creatures, one piece at a time. And we know the pattern in Genesis 1, you'll be familiar with it. God said, let there be light or the sea or whatever it was. God said, let there be, and it was so, and God made it, and so forth. And God made everything out of nothing. God simply spoke, and these things came into existence. Well, when it comes to God creating human beings, the pattern changes. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and so forth. And then we're told God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And it's very different from how the rest of creation comes about. And then in chapter 2, the story is retold with more detail. Chapter 2, verse 7 says that God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. So everything else was made out of nothing. But when it came to making the first man and woman, they were made out of stuff. And we're told that God breathed into Adam, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And then when God made the woman, he made the woman out of the rib of the man. God didn't have to make man and woman in that way, but we're being told there in Scripture of the uniqueness, the special way in which God made man and woman to enjoy relationship with him. Human life is special and more valuable than animal life. We can understand that very easily, even as children. We're to cherish all creation, we're to respect it, we're to care for it, but human life is the most valuable life on the planet because we are made in the image of God. And so we feel things and we understand things that animals simply don't. Animals, for example, don't feel shame when they do something wrong. My wife and I had a great dog for a few years there. Sadly, he died over the summer. His name was Alfie. Great dog, but occasionally Alfie did things that he shouldn't have done. We would come home from something and Alfie had chewed his bed to bits, or he had started scratching some of the furniture. And whenever we would come in the door, he was usually cowering under the table when he had done something like this, because he knew that he was going to be punished. He was fearful because he knew that he'd get a smack on the nose and spend some time outside. But fear is not the same thing as shame. Humans feel shame and animals don't. As soon as that happened with our dog, he'd be punished for a few minutes and then he'd trot back in, happy as Larry. No shame. Humans feel shame, animals don't. When two male lions are rivaling each other for control of the territory, they fight each other. They might even fight to the death. And no one's bothered about it because that's nature. They're animals. They're not people. Two human beings went out onto the street and started fighting each other to the death, the police would be called and potentially a murder investigation would begin, because human life is different. Human life is sacred and unique. As human beings, we have a unique relationship with God. I've never seen yet a nature show that has found animals bowing down in worship to God or to some little idol that they've created for themselves. As human beings, there is something within us that is drawn to worship, which is why even if you go into darkest parts of jungles around the world, you could well find tribes, people who are worshipping the sun or worshipping the river or whatever it may be, because something within us as human beings, even if we haven't read the Bible, something tells us that we're made to worship someone or something. God made us in a unique way. We are not just very intelligent beasts. We have dominion over all the beasts. Darwinian evolution is a lie. We are not beasts. We are male and female image bearers of God. We have more dignity and value than any other part of creation. Secondly, the Bible says that human life begins at conception. It says that human life is unique, and it also says that human life begins at conception. We read earlier the words of Psalm 139. And again, the words there are poetic words, but it's a poem that is communicating literal truth. Psalm 139, verse 13. You, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He goes on in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. My unformed substance. That's the only time in the whole Bible that those words are used. When he was still just a tiny little speck, he was human. He was known to God. He had been made by God. That tiny little strand of DNA at the beginning of our existence, it was knit together, he says, by God himself. And then he also says this, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And so not only did God create and design and bring about this life, God had plans for this life. God knew from the beginning how many days the psalmist would live and what he would do and what sort of person he would be and what kind of experiences he would have. Friends, let those words tumble around your mind and your heart. That God formed your inward parts. That he made you with your hair color and your height and your girth and your personality and where you would be born and who your parents would be and where you would go to school and what would happen. Your life is precious, and it has been precious from the very first second in the sight of God. Psalm 51:5 tells us something else. It tells us, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, the psalmist there is commenting on himself, not his mother. He is saying that from his first moment, there was a stain on his soul, so to speak. But to be a sinner is to be a human. The moment of conception, he says, I was the flawed human being that I am. I had a moral dimension to my existence. I had a soul, a sinful soul, but a soul nonetheless from conception, he says, from the very first moment. Parents, you didn't teach your babies and your toddlers to bite or snatch or to kick or to have a tantrum. That was all in there already. In our flawed souls, but souls which prove that we are made in the image of God. Final thing to say in this first point is that the Bible does not treat born and unborn human life differently. The Bible does not treat born and unborn human life differently. One is as precious as the other. And we'll see later that this is the real issue now in the abortion debate, that those who argue in favor of widespread abortion, they cannot argue that it's not human life because the science simply goes against that. But what they actually argue now is that it's not important human life, that unborn human life is not as valuable as born human life. Well, the Bible does not make that distinction. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 39, we have the story of Mary traveling to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Mary has just found out that she is pregnant with the Lord Jesus. Elizabeth, at this point, was already 6 months pregnant with John the Baptizer. And Luke, chapter 1, verse 41 says that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She says to Mary in verse 43, why is this granted to me? Listen to how she describes the unborn Lord Jesus. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Jesus at this point is a tiny speck in his mother's womb. And yet Elizabeth calls him her Lord. Then she says, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." And the word there for baby, translated in our English Bibles, baby, it's the same word that is used a little later on in Luke's Gospel in chapter 18 and verse 43, when babies and toddlers and little children are brought to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me." And that word that Jesus uses there in Luke chapter 18 for children is the same word that Luke uses in chapter 1 to describe the baby in Elizabeth's womb. And so the Bible makes no distinction. Born, unborn, they are all children. They're all image bearers of God. From the moment of conception, a unique human life is there, which is precious and valuable, designed specially by God. And of that life, friends, as with all other human life, God has said clearly, "You shall not murder. You shall not murder." So that's what the Bible says briefly. Secondly, and even more briefly, what does the science show us? Well, friends, quite simply, the science agrees with the Bible. The science agrees, it backs up the Bible. From a biological, physiological perspective, from the moment of conception, the science proves that a separate, unique, individual human being exists. At the precise moment when male and female chromosomes meet after fertilization, a unique, genetically coded strand of DNA is created. It's not the mother's DNA, it's not the father's DNA, it's brand new. It's brand new. And that tiny, microscopic strand of DNA contains the information that will decide gender, hair color, eye color, and hundreds of other characteristics. By 4 weeks in the womb, that little life, which is no bigger than a poppy seed at the time, that little life already knows which parts of it will become the digestive system, the pancreatic system, and the heart. By 6 weeks, some women wouldn't even realize they're pregnant yet. At 6 weeks, the baby's heart is pumping between 80 and 150 beats per minute. Its cheeks and jaw at 6 weeks are already developing, as are the vital organs. By 8 weeks, brain waves are developing rapidly. If you were to try to draw blood from a baby's heel at 8 weeks with a needle, it would recoil because the brain sends a message to the body that that is going to hurt. By 12 weeks, depending on the rate of growth, a baby could be seen on an ultrasound scan sucking its thumb. By 12 weeks, the end of the first trimester, every part of the baby's body is there and it is functioning if all is well. And as many of you will know, because you've gone through it several times, from week 12 to the end of the pregnancy, all the baby is doing is getting bigger. Everything is already in place. And along the way, the modern ultrasound can capture a baby smiling, clapping their hands, and stretching out to get more comfortable in the womb. Smiling babies are happy babies, whether they're born or unborn. Now, with the truth of God's word in mind and with the scientific evidence in mind, here's the horrific reality. Since the 1967 Act that legalized abortion in Great Britain, 8 million abortions have taken place in England and Wales. 8 million. That's more than the population on the island of Ireland. By the age of 45, 1 in 3 women in England and Wales have had an abortion. In the last 10 years in England and Wales, of the almost 2 million abortions carried out, only four were recorded for being the purpose of saving the life of the mother. This is what you hear in the media all the time about protecting the life of the mother. This is healthcare that we're talking about. 4 out of 2 million. I'm not going to go into the mechanics of how these abortions are carried out. I don't think this is the time or place, but it is abominable. If it's a second trimester abortion, then quite literally, a life is crushed and pulled apart. And so we are living in a culture that does not accept the teaching of Scripture and that has even chosen to ignore the scientific evidence. Science is so often held up as the be-all and end-all in our culture today. Well, on this point, the science couldn't be clearer, and yet it's ignored. Ultimately, friends, that's the influence of Satan and his minions in this world, that he has blinded the eyes of many men and women around us when it comes to this issue and many others. And so I want to think for a little while now about how the world objects to these things, how the world objects to the truth about the preciousness of life. And I think you'll have heard these objections many times, and I want to try to answer them this morning from the Bible. And so the first objection, the main objection perhaps that we often hear against a more pro-life position is this: a woman has a right to do what she wants with her body. My body, my rights, that's a kind of slogan that you'll see from pro-abortion supporters. Well, firstly, scientifically speaking, when a woman decides to have an abortion, she is not deciding to do something with her body at all. She's deciding to do something with someone else's body, her child's body. As I just laid out, the science is clear on that. There's a body inside the woman's body, but it's not hers. It's not hers. She's making a decision about what to do with someone else's brain and someone else's heart, someone else's toenails, someone else's soul. And secondly, in answering this objection, my body, my rights, none of us have an absolute right to do whatever we want with our bodies. You try driving through Kilrath's village at 60 miles an hour when there's a police car sitting there, and you'll soon find out what you can't do with your body. There's all kinds of things women and men can't do with their bodies. It's a poor argument both scientifically and rationally to say, my body, my rights. The second objection, and this is where the pro-choice movement has really taken a dark turn in recent years, because as I say, the science is not on their side, and so they started speaking in very insulting ways about the value of an unborn human life. And this is the second objection you often hear, something along the lines of this: the unborn baby is like a parasite in the mother's womb. It depends on the mother to survive, and therefore she has authority over what to do with that life, and her life is more important. And again, scientifically, that's not true. An unborn baby is not a parasite. A parasite is something that attaches itself to a host life and will drain the life away from that host to grow stronger itself. If you have a parasite in you, it will take from you to get stronger itself, and it could even kill you if it was a strong enough parasite. An unborn baby does not do that. Now, an unborn baby will at times exhaust his or her mother, make her feel very sick and sore and tired, but it is not killing her. In fact, I learned recently, and some of you maybe already knew this, but I learned very recently that in certain situations, a baby will actually send recovery cells via the placenta to the mother if she has suffered organ failure or undergone something like transfusion. So in some cases, the unborn baby will actually play a part in protecting the mother and nourishing the mother, not killing the mother. And basically what the pro-abortion argument is saying here is that the mother has the right to do what she wants with the unborn child's life because that life is dependent on her life. Because the unborn baby wouldn't survive without her, and so she has the right to do what she likes. Well, let's take that logic a little further. A newborn baby depends on the life of its mother. A six-month-old baby, a one-year-old, a toddler, how long are any of them going to last if their mother takes away all care from them? What about people with disabilities? What about the elderly who grow very feeble and very sick and who need their children or grandchildren to care for them or someone to care for them 24 hours a day? None of us has the right to start categorizing human lives as more or less valuable based on how dependent that life is on someone else. The last nation to do that on a widespread basis was Nazi Germany. Jewish people, disabled people, chronically or fatally ill people. They were all put to death in a regime that took the theories of Charles Darwin to their logical conclusion. Is that the kind of country that we want? Third objection raised by the pro-choice community. You haven't been through what the woman has gone through. Maybe she was raped. Maybe this baby was conceived as a result of incest or something, or in the case of rape. And this is what sometimes gets referred to as the hard cases. And they are hard cases. And I will admit, of course, personally, I've never had to deal with anything like that. And none of my loved ones have either. And I can't imagine the trauma or the confusion or the sense of shock and hurt that would go through someone who has had an attack on their person like that and then to discover a pregnancy. I can't identify with that, though I would want to show compassion to anyone who has gone through something like that. But friends, I will say this, the so-called hard cases, they amount to about 2% of the abortions that have been carried out in Great Britain. 2%. So once we start talking about hard cases, we're talking about a tiny slither of the abortions that take place every year in the United Kingdom and which are beginning to take place in the Republic of Ireland. According to the organisation Rape Crisis Network support group for women who have gone through that, 80% of women who had an abortion after a rape regretted it. Over 90% would discourage other rape victims from having an abortion. It's not the solution to an already traumatic situation to pile on more trauma in the way of an abortion. And the last objection that is sometimes made, what about the health and well-being of the mother? Well, I mentioned already, 4 of 2 million abortions in England and Wales were recorded as being to save the life of the mother. And in Northern Ireland, the law already protects the lives of mothers. The law is very clear on that, that a mother's life will never be put in risk by a pregnancy. And again, friends, it is worth stressing because this is where the discussion goes immediately in the media every single time on Nolan or William Crawley or whoever else it is. This is where it always goes. What about the health of the mother? It is incredibly rare for a mother's life to be endangered by a pregnancy. Incredibly rare. What most of these objections really amount to, friends, is a refusal on the part of our so-called sexually liberated society to accept the fact that marriage, sexual activity, and children are linked. Marriage, sexual activity, and children are linked, and they are linked by God's design. He has created things in that kind of way. And our culture has sought to rebel by saying, no, you can do what you like, you can sleep with whoever you like, you can do whatever you like, and you shouldn't have to suffer any consequences. And God's word says, no, sexual intimacy is to be between one man and one woman in the context of marriage, and that one of its primary purposes, not the only purpose, but one of them may be to produce children. And our society has rejected that. And how's it been going? Rates of depression higher than ever. Rates of single parent families higher than ever. Rates of teenagers now depressed and suicidal higher than ever. Social problems, family and marital breakdown, and ultimately death. But Jesus Christ came to defeat death. He came to provide a way for all of this sin to be forgiven. And so as we close, I want us to think about how we as Christians must respond to this situation that we find ourselves in, how we must respond. And friends, Christians must respond with compassion, not compromise. Compassion, not compromise. We must respond to women, even young girls in some cases, those who actually have lived out this choice of what to do with the life of a child. We must respond with compassion. The repeated shout of the pro-abortion movement is, don't you dare put down women. Don't get in their way. Don't disrespect them. Don't try to make decisions for them. And whilst we disagree with why people are saying that, saying it in an effort to have more liberal abortion, we have to at least recognize that what causes them to say that, to say things like that about women's rights, at least in part it is a result of the trampling on the dignity of women over the decades to one degree or another. Sexism in the workplace, objectifying of women, putting women down in one way or another, it's led to this backlash which is now being taken to extremes by the pro-abortion supporters. And so as Christians, we have to do everything we can to show compassion and support and respect to women. And that includes in the church. Encouraging women to use their gifts, encouraging women to get into whatever ministries are open to them. Obviously, we believe that the role of pastor and elder is something that God calls only men towards, but there are many, many other ministries that women can and should be involved in. And so at every turn in the church and outside the church and wider society, we should be showing compassion and respect to women. To be pro-life is not just to be pro the life of unborn babies. It has to mean being pro the lives of their mothers as well. And some of those mothers may be very young and very vulnerable. I was listening to a sermon on this subject recently from a pastor in America who described how, in God's amazing providence, a woman in his church had come across a 12-year-old girl on her way to an abortion clinic. The girl, understandably, was terrified. But by God's grace, this Christian woman was able to assure this girl, if you don't end this pregnancy, I will give you everything you need. You'll have all the support you need for raising this child. This child will be protected. They will be loved. Just please don't end the pregnancy. The girl didn't have the abortion, but her decision not to have the abortion has not just changed her life. It's changed the life of that woman who promised her that in the church family she would find everything she needed to raise the child. That's a commitment that lady and her church have taken on to provide that love and support and basically become a second mother to the baby and maybe a bit of a second mother to the girl who had the child as well. The point is this, friends. Unless God intervenes in a wonderful way, and we should continue to pray that he does, but unless he does, abortion is about to be legalized in our own country. And even if it's not legalized by the 21st of October, this fight is going to rage on and on. The question is, are we as a church going to be ready to offer the kind of compassion and love that that lady offered to that girl? Are there going to be homes available? Is there going to be time available? Is there going to be support available from us in the church to those who are caught up in this situation? Jesus looked in the eyes of a woman abused, hurting, ashamed, and he said, I do not condemn you. But what else did he say? Go, and from now on, sin no more. That's the part of the story that sometimes people forget. He said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. Compassion, not compromise. Why did Jesus say that he didn't condemn the woman? She was guilty of sin. She had been brought to the fore in a nasty way by the people who threw her in front of Jesus, but she was guilty of sin. Why did Jesus not condemn her? Because, friends, he was going to go to the cross and take the condemnation for her sin on himself. Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in Christ instead of in us. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange, that Jesus takes our place and takes the position of guilty sinner, and we get the position of righteous, sinless ones. Jesus took the condemnation for sin on the cross. That includes the condemnation that abortion deserves. And if you come to Christ, you will receive forgiveness even for that sin. If you come to Christ, you will receive more compassion. No matter what you have said or done or thought, you will receive more compassion in Christ than has ever been shown to any woman in need. And by God's grace, I have confidence to say this, even though I'm the visiting pastor in this church. By God's grace, if you come to the people of Christ who are here in this church, you will receive compassion as well, because all of us are sinners. Whatever we may think of abortion, we are all sinners. We deserve condemnation. And in Christ, Jesus says, I don't condemn you, because he's taken the condemnation that we deserve himself. And so we who have received his compassion should share that compassion with the world. 200 years ago, this nation turned its back on slavery after a long, hard fight. May we pray for the day that our nation turns its back on abortion. And until then, may we be those who show compassion, not compromise, to this world that is blinded by Satan's lies, and may we bring them to Jesus Christ, who takes away our condemnation. Amen.